Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning, especially those of you that were mentioned that were visiting with us. We're glad you are here. We are honored by your presence. We welcome you back whenever you might have the opportunity. We will continue meeting this week, Monday through Wednesday, I believe. I hope so. I'm the one that's going to be doing the speaking at 7 p.m. So if you're able, we'd love to have you be there with us as we work and worship and study from God's Word. I'd like to thank the congregation here for inviting me here this week. We've been looking forward to it for quite some time. I've had people ask me before how long I preach, and I usually tell them, well, we're about to find out, because I don't really give much credence to times and things like that. Just kind of speak until I'm done. Some might wish I had been done sooner, but that's all fine and good. I'd also like to thank the congregation for the support that it provides, not just me, but for the work there in Victoria. And we're grateful for your fellowship with us in that work. It means more to us than we could ever rightly express. Support from congregations like this is what allows us really to exist. Victoria is a town of about 60,000, give or take some. There's quite a three good-sized institutional congregations, and of course, every flavor of denominationalism you could think to be around. So we're indeed grateful for your help and your support. I'd like to begin reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, there beginning in verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So Peter opens this passage, and he uses a phrase, a living hope. And we've heard several prayers already this morning talking about this hope, but his description of it is what I want to focus on this morning. Why does he call it a living hope? I think we recognize that those who have submitted ourselves freely to God's will, been baptized for the remission of our sins, that we have a hope waiting for us. And he was telling us, or told us, about the inheritance the faithful stand to receive. But how can we be sure about those things? Why is it called a living hope? And what is it that guarantees it? When do we receive it? Basically, what is it? And I'm like that. When I go through and read the scriptures and I find something, I was like, why does he say that way? And what does it mean? And it's always amazed me. It just shows the power and knowledge of God and his will when we can just take a simple phrase or a couple of words and you can have a guy like me get up and talk about it for 30 to 45 minutes. It just shows the depth of the knowledge that is waiting for us to unlock in the Word of God itself. So this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this terms that's described in Scripture. We're also going to look at what was involved in bringing about this hope and how it's guaranteed. We're also going to look at who can have this hope and then how we receive it and when will we receive it. Of course, the most important question when it's all said and done is going to be for ourselves is, do we in fact have this hope? And if we don't, then how do we get this hope? And also equally important is how do we then hang on to it, as it were. Thayer defines living as having vital power in itself and exerting the same upon the soul. And what that means is that the hope that we have is not dead. As Peter states, it's alive, it's living. It gives us reason to expect the inheritance, the reward that he's talking about. In recognizing that, then it's not just any hope when he talks about it being a living hope. The word hope itself, Webster defines it as a desire to, supported by some confidence of its fulfillment. Strong says something to expect or anticipate, usually with pleasure or confidence. Thayer says that which confides or in which one confides or which he flees for refuge and expectation. It makes an oath there in the Christian sense to a joyful and confident expectation of eternal life. Vines just defines it as a confident expectation. And with those definitions in mind, it's with that consideration that we want to consider or look at the hope and why it's a living hope that we have as far as being servants of God. And the first thing that we can say about this hope and the reason why it's a living hope is because we serve a living God. Hit the wrong button. There you go. A living God. In Jeremiah chapter 10, in verse 10, it says, "The Lord is a true God. He is a living God and everlasting King." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 9, Paul noted how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And I think we understand that as Christians, this is the God we serve, the true and living God. And that is unlike the idols and these pagan gods and the idols that represented them. In Psalms 115, there it's noted, it says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak." It says, "Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. Hands, right, but they do not handle. They have feet, but they don't walk." Right? They don't mutter anything through their throat. And not only that, he says, "Those who make them are like them. And so is everyone who trusts in them." So the God that we serve is not of man's invention. In fact, when we consider, it's the other way around, right? Man is the invention of God or the creation of God. The gods of men are made of non-living materials, and they can't do anything. They can't speak, they can't see, they can't hear, they can't walk. They can't do any of those things. And so really, they're rather useless, and men should recognize that as being the case. We see this demonstrated in 1 Kings. And really what we have is a showdown between the prophets of Baal. In 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 19. And I don't know, we often talk about how there's not any humor in the Bible and it's not something to be, but to me this account has always kind of made me chuckle a little bit because of what it is and what happens. He says, "Therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel." He says, 450 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah. Who eat at Jezebel's table. And Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call in the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first. For you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which they had given, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. And when they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. And then, of course, we know the rest of the story. It's almost as soon as he speaks, the true God of heaven sends down fire and consumes the water, everything that he had put. There was no doubt. But the prophets of Baal, though, they cried out to him all day. He never answered. He never acted to defend himself. And Elijah sarcastically suggested maybe he was too busy, right? Or maybe he's taking a nap and needs to be awakened. But we know the reason why he didn't do anything. I mean, it's obvious, because he wasn't anything. Therefore, he couldn't do anything. And it's the same with all false gods and false religions. The true and living God is the opposite of the gods of men's creation. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 39, he says, "Know therefore this day, and consider in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." He says, there is no other. There's only one God of heaven and earth, the true and living God. He is our God, the Almighty God. And while Baal couldn't answer the cries of his prophets because he is nothing, that is not the case with God. He is neither hesitant nor unable to act. In Numbers chapter 26 and verse 9, it says, "Those who contended against Moses and Aaron and the company of Korah, when they contended against the Lord, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah. When that company died, when fire devoured 250 men, it says they became a sign." So when Korah and his supporters contended against Moses, and really, as he says, their contention was against God, God opened up the earth and swallowed them. Right? In fact, the history of the Israelites shows that God acts against men and is well able to defeat the army of any earthly king or any people. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 2, it says, "When I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver?" He says, "Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst." And then in chapter 59, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." He says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." As Israel got further and further away from God, he no longer heeded their cries for help, and they wondered why. The problem wasn't God's ability to hear, or his ability to act for that matter. The problem was with them. They had separated against God and thus had created, a wall of separation between them and their God. But what I want to note is that we serve a living God who is able to do all things, and it is he who has given us this living hope. And the God we serve, he gives us hope because of the simple fact that he does not change. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, "I am the Lord, I do not change." In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, we're made known of the fact that he says that God is not a man that he should lie. In other words, he's not like us then in that regard. He doesn't change. He's not going to say one thing and then later change his mind. When Paul describes himself as a bondservant of God and refers to himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." And since God cannot and does not lie, we know that he keeps his word to us. When the Israelites were about to enter into the promised land, Joshua had stated in Joshua chapter 23 and verse 14, he says, "You know that in all of your hearts and all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you." He says, all have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. So the Lord, He promised to bless them, right, if they followed Him and if they kept His commandments. And He was true to His word in doing that. But generations later, right, we see in Lamentations, Jeremiah would later sit down and consider the condition of his brethren, his countrymen, as they went off into captivity, as he considered the destruction of his land, of their heritage. He could only conclude in Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 17, says the Lord has done what He purposed. Right? He has fulfilled His word which He commanded in the days of old. He told them that this was going to happen. He warned them if they forsook Him, and they did that, He warned them that this was what was going to happen. So we see that He was faithful and true to His word. And these things are the reason for our hope and why we call it a living hope, right? It's not a dead hope, because the hope remains as long as God remains. And God is eternal by His very nature. And that's why the Hebrew writer urges us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. He says, to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. The admonition there is the same for us today as it was for them back then in the first century. We have to remain steadfast. Our hope has to be unwavering, because God has promised that the faithful will receive an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, one that has been reserved for us in heaven. We serve a living God who can do all things, one who is faithful and true to His word at all times. So we need to stand firm then in the promises of God, because He is our hope. We also serve a living Savior. In Mark chapter 16, and verses 1 through 6, it says, now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint Him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? It says, but when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But He said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid Him. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, He says, I am He who lives, who was dead, but He says, behold, I am alive forevermore. So Jesus of Nazareth was taken. He was nailed to the cross, He was crucified and laid to rest in the tomb because He was dead. And no one doubted that. But when they came to the tomb, He wasn't there. And the angel told him that He wasn't there because He had risen. Right? We have a living hope because we serve a living Savior. The core of the gospel that we believe is as it was communicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. As Paul states, the basic principles of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, and was seen by more than 500 others. So He was crucified, but He arose. And He arose never to die again. Paul reminded the brethren in Rome in Romans chapter 6 and verse 8. He says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. He says, death no longer has dominion over Him. So we don't have to worry about our Savior dying again, right? And then our hope disappearing along with Him, because He lives never to die again. He died once for the sins of man. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul there makes note of the fact that he was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So his resurrection was and is testimony to the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of God, if for no other reason than God would not raise an impostor from the dead. But the fact that the resurrection is part of the message that we preach. And that is why, because that is what our hope is based upon. We serve a living God. We serve a living Savior. In Acts chapter 10, when speaking to Cornelius and his household, Peter noted that he and others, he says, were witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, showed him openly. So his death and burial and resurrection, these were all part of God's plan as it pertains to our salvation, and thus is the basis for our hope. But let us not deceive ourselves, thinking that just because Jesus Christ died and rose again, that we're automatically going to be ensured a place with Him in heaven when this life is over. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, there the Hebrew writer reminds us that the death and resurrection of Christ made Him the author of eternal salvation. And it doesn't say to all who do whatever they want to do. It says to all who obey Him. And that's important. That's a very important phrase right there. It's important that we make note of what He just said. Because He absolutely is the Savior of men, but He's the Savior of those who are obedient to His will. And that coincides with what Jesus Himself taught in Matthew chapter 7, in verses 21 through 23. Remember earlier in verses 13 and 14, He talked about there being two choices, two paths that we can take in this life. One is going to be not so pleasant as we live here. It's going to be difficult, but its end is going to be that of life. The other is going to be easy. We're going to find a lot of people there with us. But it ultimately ends and our destruction. Here in verse 21, he notes that not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then what does he say? He says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So belief in Christ as the Son of God, people have to realize that it's much more than a simple acknowledgement of those facts that He is the Son of God. Jesus Christ Himself said that we cannot claim Him as our Lord and our Savior until we submit fully to Him and His will, until we make the Word of God the rule for our life, the rule for everything that we believe and teach and do. And as much as some would have us believe that God is ultimately going to save everyone, that no one's really going to be punished, He's just the old grandfather type that's going to, you know, point His finger at you every once in a while, but He's not ever going to really do anything. Certainly not condemn anyone to eternal destruction. His own will, His own word that He has left for us tells us otherwise. Now you think about passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There Paul was writing these words as a comfort to those brethren who had been troubled in this life by reminding them that God was ultimately going to repay them for the trouble, for the persecution, the suffering that they had endured here in this life because of their faith in Him. Right, he notes that the Lord will return with His mighty angels, he says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. People today will read that and they say, well, that, or they'll hear about this passage and be like, well, that's not the God that I believe in. They don't believe in the God of the Bible. Because this is the God of the Bible, the Almighty God, and this is what He has revealed about Himself. There are countless numbers of people today that believe that pleasing God is simply a matter of saying, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but the Bible tells us otherwise, that we must humbly submit to Him by being obedient to His will. And it's only after doing that can we be confident of having this living hope that Peter is talking about. And this hope that we have, it's not for some earthly kingdom or some earthly riches or some earthly comfort, as many today are teaching and have led others to believe. Our hope, the hope that we have, is laid up in heaven where Christ actually is. Paul admonished the brethren in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So Christ being the basis for our hope, He is in heaven. The Hebrew writer also tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 that Christ has not entered into the holy place made without hands, which are copies of the true, or made with hands, which are copies of the true. He says, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. He's risen. He's in heaven. He's making intercession for us. And not only is He in heaven making intercession for us, but He also reigns as King. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, to the church in Laodicea, he admonished them, to him who overcomes, he said, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat at my Father's throne, or on His throne. Peter also tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 21, he says, there is an antitype which now saves us, that being baptism. He says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, who is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to Him. Christ is in heaven, where He is now reigning over His kingdom. So Jesus was crucified, but rose again the third day. He's the Savior of all those who obey Him. He makes intercession for us in heaven. He reigns on His throne. The thing that gives us the greatest comfort is the fact that He's preparing a home for us as well. In John chapter 14, when speaking to His disciples shortly before His trial and His crucifixion, He told him that His departure was going to be very soon. You remember in verse 1, He says, let not your heart be troubled. He says, you believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were so, I would have told you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's our hope. His promise to them, His promise to us, is the same. He was going to prepare a place in heaven for them. And that one day, they were going to be able to be where He is. That's the inheritance that Peter's talking about there in 1 Peter chapter 1. Our hope that Jesus Christ has gone to prepare an eternal home in heaven for the faithful. So yes, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That is the basis for our hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul states in verse 12, he says, now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified to God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. If Christ had not been resurrected from the dead, then he wouldn't be the Christ. Right? And not only that, we would still be in our sins. Paul's talking about the hope that we have. The reason for our hope lies in the fact that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he has gone into heaven. And he is preparing a place for us, that where he is, that we might be one day. We also have his living word. That's how the Hebrew writer describes it in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, many would tell you that the Bible is a dead letter, right? That it really isn't relevant for today's modern and enlightened crowd. That's not the case at all. When you hear that, recognizing that those are the words of our enemy that you're hearing. The Word of God is opposite of that. It is living and powerful. And as he states, it's able to save. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul talking about the letter that he had written to them. In other words that he had written to them, he says, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So, belief does not come by miraculous intervention on God acting upon us, but by the understanding of his written word and what his written word teaches us. Paul stated that when we read the words that he wrote, and he wasn't being arrogant about this, just a reality, that they would then come to an understanding of God's will. Faith is not some inexplicable feeling or some magical experience that one encounters, but rather it is a reasonable consideration of God's word. And when understood and believed and accepted, that's where faith comes from. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 7, or chapter 3 and verse 4, rather, he says, when you read, you will understand the knowledge that I have in Christ. And in chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, understand what the will of the Lord is. We all have that ability. And not only that, we all have that responsibility. But also that understanding, it's going to require some effort on our part. It's not going to just happen. We're going to have to study and meditate, turn it over in our minds. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that it's not God's intention that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the reality of it is then is that we should be striving to understand God's will, so that we might know what he would have us do to be saved, so that we would not perish. He has given us those things that we need. First, we can say that the living Word of God, it produces faith in those that hear it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. In John chapter 20, there at the end of John's account of the gospel, he may note the fact that the things that were written were written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in His name. That's the purpose of the written Word of God, is that we might believe in Jesus Christ. Belief leading ultimately to obedience. That's the basis of our salvation, the basis of our hope. And unless we believe, we're going to die in our sins. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, James says that it is with meekness we are to receive the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. Because these words are God-breathed, they have that power within them that when we heed them and are obedient to them, we will have salvation. It will mean salvation for us in the end. It's only logical then to reason that the opposite is true. If we reject it, then we're also then rejecting the only means by which we might be saved. It's this kind of willingness that made the Bereans, Luke notes there in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, that they were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, and that they received the word, but also searched the scriptures to find out whether the things that Paul was telling them, whether those things actually, you know, messed with what they already knew God's word and His will to be. And nothing has changed for us today. We have to have that kind of meekness and be receptive to the word of God if we are to be saved. But you know, the greatness of the Word of God, it lies in the fact that it is living, that it's never going to pass away. Peter stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. That is the same Word that we preach and teach and believe today. We should also note that when God speaks about something to happen in future events, then that word will remain until it has been accomplished. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus alluded to that very thing. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy, but rather to fulfill all things concerning the law and what the prophets had stated concerning Him and the Messiah." But He makes a note of the fact, He says that, "Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all of it is fulfilled." Nothing that remains to be fulfilled is going to fail. And the written word will continue as long as it is fulfilled. When speaking of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus said, He said that heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will by no means pass away. We know Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman army. In John chapter 12 and verses 47 and verse 48, hear then what Jesus has to say in regards to judgment. He says, "If anyone hears My words and does not believe," He says, "I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects Me," He says, "and does not receive My words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." So we will be judged by the written word. So these words, they're not going to pass away as long as the earth then remains. And these words, the word of God, they contain our hope because they speak of eternal life, of heaven, of the life that is to come. In Psalms 130 verse 5, it says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I do hope." And he could say that with all confidence because he knew the Lord and he knew the surety of the Word of God. We can have that same confidence today. We can know the Word of God speaks truthfully of our living hope. You know, there is more than sufficient evidence as to why Peter says that the hope that God has given us is a living hope, because it absolutely is. From the living God, we have received our living Savior, who has given us His living Word by which we may be made alive, never to die again. The only thing that will determine whether or not you may have this living hope is the decision that you make regarding your obedience to God's will. God's promise of eternal life is to those who obey and hold fast to their confession. We noted how the Hebrew writer stated that Jesus Christ had become Savior, but only to those who obey Him. The word only brings salvation, to those who believe it and are obedient to it. We can be made alive in Christ Jesus by submitting entirely to Him and to His will. And understand, if you are outside of Christ, then you do not have this hope. And that in our text, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter was talking to Christians, those who have been begotten of God to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They are the ones who have an inheritance that is undefiled, that does not fade away, that is reserved in heaven, one that is waiting for them. Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 5, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. If you would like to have this hope that Peter is speaking of, this inheritance that God has promised to the faithful, then you must put on Christ in baptism. And you do that by coming to Him with a penitent heart, confessing Him as the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized with Him. Being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then being raised to walk in newness of life. You can have this hope. You can have it today. Or maybe you are a Christian. You know you've not been living your life as God would have you. You can make your life right with Him this morning. John tells us, first of all, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And not only that, we make Him, being God, the Lord, a liar. But He says when we do sin, that if we would come to Him confessing our sins to Him, that He is a faithful and just God. That He will forgive us of our sins, that we will be cleansed of every unrighteousness. Every sin that we have committed against God can be forgiven if we will come to Him with a penitent heart, confessing our sins, seeking out His forgiveness. He wants that for us. He wants to forgive us again. He wants to cleanse us of our sins. So if you're here this morning and you would like to have a living hope, if you need to become a child of God, we can help you do that. Or if you'd like the prayers of this congregation, whatever your need might be, won't you please let it be known while together we stand and sing for your encouragement.